This message, titled Repentance, from Psalm 51, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, in some ways this morning, I wish that the theme of this psalm, the theme of which is repentance, I wish that the theme of this psalm came so naturally to myself, came so naturally to you, that we together would need very little instruction, very little reminder, very little encouragement to be a people of repentance. Many of you know the marvel of a newborn baby. When a baby is born into this world, spontaneously and ordinarily, almost immediately, that baby begins to breathe. And I don't know if you've ever just really stepped back and thought about the marvel of that. The marvel of God's design. That something so necessary, something so necessary to our ongoing existence and our life, something as necessary as breathing, is not something we have to be taught. It's not something that we need daily reminders when we set our feet on the floor. Oh yeah, I need to breathe today. It's not something that most of us ordinarily need encouragement to do. It's just something done in our lives. Every single day, without ceasing, until that day when we breathe our last and we close our eyes in death. And I wish this morning, brothers and sisters, for myself and for you, I wish that repentance was that kind of instinct. A spiritual instinct, a habit of grace, you might say, that was so deeply settled in our hearts that we just did it. That I just, for my own life, continually and constantly walked in the way of repentance. But I know my own heart, and I'm going to speculate this morning about your heart, that there remains so much pride, so much stubbornness, even in the children of God, that oftentimes we're simply unwilling to be repentant. So that this grace that is so necessary to our spiritual life, must continually be taught, must always have its remembrances, and must continually be encouraged in our lives. Now, I imagine this morning that many of you, but I don't want to make assumptions, that many of you know what repentance means. It's a word that ought to be basic to the Christian's vocabulary. It's a word that quite literally means to change one's mind. It comes with the imagery. You might just simply think in these terms. Repentance is a turning. A turning. And to keep things simple and not to confuse with overly complex vocabulary definitions, maybe biblically the easiest way to think about repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And that's what this psalm is about. And you notice, even in the words that we've read in the superscription, Psalm 51 comes with an inspired note, you might say, at the very beginning, telling us when this psalm was written. It was written when the prophet Nathan confronted David. And if you remember your Old Testament history, King David, this mighty man of God, this man after God's own heart, sinfully takes Bathsheba to himself, committing adultery, having her husband murdered, and the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells him that little parable about the rich king that steals the lamb from the shepherd, and Nathan looks at David and says, David, you're the man. And David, like a man after God's own heart, doesn't whimper away under the conviction of sin. He doesn't tuck his tail and run. He doesn't meet the prophet's confrontation with silence. But if you remember the inspired history, as Nathan confronts David, David immediately confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And then the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he's called in the Bible, pens this song. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to remind us, to encourage you and encourage me in the way of repentance. And this morning, as I can, I want us to look at this 51st Psalm and see what we can learn, see what we can be reminded of, see what we can be encouraged by about the grace of repentance. So as we look at this psalm, first, I want you to learn, to remember, to be encouraged about the dependence of repentance. The dependence. Look with me at what we have as the first verse of this psalm. David sings, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I remember when I was in the Air Force, serving in the National Guard, doing my one weekend a month, 2 weeks a year, I had a sergeant who, to simply characterize him this morning, was probably the nastiest human being I've ever met. This sergeant was a man who was well known among my unit to be a man that was very hard. He was a man that was tremendously harsh. And if there's one thing that this sergeant had zero tolerance for, if I can put it this way, he had no room for error. He had no room for mistakes. And if he told us to do something and somehow it wasn't carried out according to his will, I experienced it myself. I watched other full-grown men have knocking knees to have to go tell this sergeant, I screwed up. And no doubt this sergeant prided himself in some degree with how harsh and how hard he was, but it made him, on all accounts, it made him an intolerable man. And at the end of the day, he really was a miserable man. He was completely unapproachable. He had no friends. There was no love lost on this man. People couldn't stand him. And I imagine this morning, I imagine that even as you think about that, there are some people in your life that you can connect with in that way. Well, they're a hard person. They're a harsh person. And maybe it's not just some. Maybe as it is, you know many people who are like that, who simply want to treat you according to your mistakes, according to the errors that you have made, according to not doing and accomplishing their will. And they love to wag the finger in the face. And maybe your knees knock when you think of having to go to that person to tell them you've not done what you should do. Unrelenting, unmoving, unappeasable. Well, brothers and sisters, if I can use that imagery, if I can use that this morning to say, can you imagine if we speak after the manner of men? Can you imagine if that was the only way God chose to relate to us? Can you imagine if God only chose to relate to us according to the strictness of his justice? Can you imagine if God was a God who chose to relate to us only according to his unrelenting holiness? If he was a God who chose to treat us only according to our sins, And we don't have to imagine it because the psalmist later elsewhere in this book teaches us to sing, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" Who could stand? We would only meet with such a God with our knees trembling and knocking together in fear and in trepidation. But this psalm, what David reminds us of here, brothers and sisters, is that while God could have chosen to relate to us only in those terms, and he would be perfectly justified in doing so, though God could, he doesn't. He doesn't. And David sings, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy." It's fascinating what David teaches us to sing. You notice even in this first verse that twice we read the word mercy. And this is where the limits of English come up against us, because the word that is used there in verse 1 for those two instances of mercy, it's not the same word. The first word, "Have mercy on me, O God," the first word, quite literally, is a word that means to bend, to stoop in kindness toward an inferior. You think almost instantaneously, maybe the picture comes to you of a father who, when his small child comes to him, does not posture himself above the child, but stoops. Perhaps even gets down on the knees to get level with that child. And that's what David is really saying here. "Have mercy on me, God, bend to me. Bend to me, I am your inferior. Will you not in kindness stoop to me?" And then the second time that we see the word mercy there in verse 1 is not the word to bend and to stoop in kindness, but it's a word, and the common word that we see used throughout Scripture for mercy, it is that of compassion and pity. You might say the first use of mercy is about a posture and a position. And the second use of mercy is about, in the manner of men, an attitude. And David is saying, "Will you, O God, will you not stoop to me in pity and in compassion?" And I want you to notice that David sings this here before ever mentioning his sin. David casts himself upon, or maybe more true to the imagery here, David casts himself under the mercy of God. And why does David do that? Why does David do that? David does that, brothers and sisters, because repentance depends entirely. Repentance depends entirely on mercy and on grace and on the loving kindness of God. And David knows well that these are things that God not only delights in, but these are things essential to God himself. You remember in Exodus 34, Moses asks the Lord, "Show me your glory." Moses had seen so much. And yet there in Exodus 34, "Show me your glory," and the Lord places him in the cleft of the rock. God passes by, we are told, in his glory, in his goodness. And do you remember how the Lord identifies himself to Moses? He names himself. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, he says, God himself says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is saying, that is what I am. That is who I am. And ultimately, I hope you know this morning, ultimately those things come to us. The grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God come to us in Jesus Christ. And David is not simply, can I put it this way this morning? David is not simply casting himself upon if I can say it, the essence of God, but more than that, on the abundance of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. According to the abundance of these things. Maybe you remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. That God is rich in mercy. I've preached it before, and if God gives me strength, I will continue to preach it to myself and to you, brothers and sisters. The riches of God are not measured out by silly and trite things like gold and silver and dollar bills. But the riches of God are measured out in his mercy, his willingness to stoop in kindness and show compassion and pity even to sinners. And David's teaching, David's reminding, David's encouraging us, repentance depends entirely on the mercy of God. And maybe before we move on, maybe the point is simply this for us this morning. Brothers and sisters, in the history of humanity, there has never been, in the history of humanity, there has never been a person who has cast themselves in Jesus Christ under the mercy of God, who have found him to be otherwise. But in the history of humanity, every person who in Christ throws themselves to the compassion of God have found what David finds here. He's a merciful God, abounding in steadfast love and grace to his people. Well, that's the very first thing. Repentance is dependent. It's dependent on the mercy of God. But secondly, this morning, I want to teach you, I want to remind you, I want to encourage you from these words that repentance is specific. It's specific. Many of you have probably heard that idiomatic expression, you know, the devil is in the details. We often say that, don't we, when we want to say, well, it's the little things, it's the particular details that cause problems. And I want to take that phrase a little bit, and I want to turn it this morning, not so much about the devil being in the details, but what I want you to see from the 51st Psalm is that repentance, brothers and sisters, repentance is in the details. I want you to see this morning with clarity, I want you to see how specific David is in this psalm. He gets into the nitty-gritty details. He's very particular. He's very specific. How is he? Well, first we see the specificity in David in that this psalm is immensely personal. It's immensely personal. I've done the counting for you, so I don't want you to be distracted by counting it up for yourself. But in these 19 verses that we have as the 51st Psalm, in 19 verses, David uses the first person singular 33 times. I, me, my. 33 times David emphasizes in this psalm himself. In that sense, it is a psalm that, if you understand what I mean by this, it's a bit of a self-centered psalm. Not in a selfish way, but in a self-centeredness, David is concerned when it comes to sin. David is concerned with only himself, with me, myself, and I. And that is the kind of particularity, that is the kind of specificity that is needed, brothers and sisters, in the repentance that David is setting forth in this psalm. We need more of an emphasis. We need more of a self-centeredness when it comes to our sin. You remember the way that Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 7? So many people know the imagery, don't you? Jesus rebukes people, and what does he rebuke them for? He says, you're so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye, you're ignoring the log in your own eye. And the satire can hardly fail to leave an impression on our minds. Imagine, with the mind's eye for a moment, what that would even look like. Somebody with a giant log impaling their eyeball, going around meticulously looking at the neighbor and saying, you've got a speck of dust in your eye while this giant log is protruding from my own. And Jesus warns, how dare you do that? Take the log out of your own eye before you start pointing out the speck in your brother's eye. And this psalm, in a very personal way, David is saying, there's a log in my eye. And I'm not going to be so others-centered that I just go around pointing out him or her or they. Because repentance specifically is personal. There's also here, brothers and sisters, specifically, there's a very specific honesty to what David sings. You notice in these first two verses, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And again, just to point out, we saw this in the 32nd Psalm, but just to point out the biblical vocabulary again, David calls his disobedience what it is. It's transgressions, it's iniquity, it's sin. All of those words, very specific, all of those words taking on a different shade of meaning, all of them relative to his disobedience to God, to his rebellion, to his missing the mark, to the crookedness and the waywardness of his own heart. But then I want you to see very specifically, look at what he says in the fourth verse, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's sin, David's iniquity, David's transgressions, he says in verse 4, they're evil. They're evil. Now, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when we think of evil, we think of extreme examples, don't we? Oh, Hitler, he was evil. We look at the evil of our nation and our land, the evil of abortion. We say, well, that's evil. That's evil. We look at the agenda and the motives of the LGBTQ movement today, and we say, well, that's evil. That's evil. And of course, brothers and sisters, not to minimize that, because all of that is evil, all of that is evil. But so is every single one of your sins. Every sin, every transgression, every iniquity is evil in the sight of God. And there is no real spiritual humility in trying to fantasize about some sliding scale of evil and say, well, the people on that side of the spectrum, they're evil. Oh, but over here, I'm a little less evil. And that's the inclination of our hearts. And we're no better than the Pharisee who stands in the temple with his hands raised saying, God, thank you so much. I'm not like all the sinners around me. And David says, I've done evil in the sight of God. There's a raw honesty to that, and an honesty that has to mark our understanding of our own sins. Husbands, when you don't love your wives as Christ has loved the church, and live with them in an understanding way, there's a four-letter word for that. It's evil. When you trounce over your wives and demand that they submit and they obey in all things and you assert your authority, it's evil. When wives, you don't respect your husbands, it's evil. Children, when you don't obey your parents, it's evil. When we speak words that don't offer grace, gossip, slander, mock, revile, flatter, it's evil. When you're bitter and sinfully angry and passive aggressive, and unkind, it's evil. When you're arrogant and rude and you boast and you brag, when you hold a grudge, when you're greedy, when you're lazy, when you grumble, when you complain, fill in the blank. It's evil. It's evil in the sight of God. And there's a very specific honesty in the words of David. We see the specifics as well in how thorough David is. How thorough. Look at the words that David uses. In verses 1 and 2, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Do you see the words that he uses here? Blot and wash and purge and cleanse and clean. You know, there's a force to those words. Somebody once pointed this out, and it's a really good observation. There's a force to those words that is very easily lost to us in our contemporary conveniences. I remember when I was a little kid, one of the things that I loved doing in the early 90s, it was those bleached out jeans were all the rave. And I actually loved just, my brothers and I would go outside and we'd have these competitions to see who could get the biggest grass stains in our knees. Which, of course, undoubtedly frustrated my mom, who had to do the laundry. But yet, the world in which we live, we use stain remover, some high-powered chemical, or we just throw the clothes into a washing machine, we hit a button, we walk away, and ta-da, they come out clean. But it wasn't always so, was it? There were other ways to deal with stain, and there were other ways to deal with that back in the day when you needed a washboard, and you needed a whole lot of elbow grease to lift the stains out of the fabric. You had to scrub and scrub and rub until those stains came out. That's the force of David. David saying, blot out, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, purify me, purge me. David is saying, God, will you not, in a work of grace, can I put it this way this morning? Will you not scrub and rub the stain of sin completely from me? Get rid of it. Wash me whiter than snow. Get rid of the stain. Get rid of the pollution. Here's something interesting. If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you remember when Nathan confronts David, And Nathan calls David out in his sin, and David immediately responds, I have sinned against the Lord. The first word of the prophet Nathan to David is what? It's, the Lord has now put away your sin. He's forgiven it. He's pardoned you. But this psalm, as David reflects, can I express it this way for understanding this morning? David is not content with pardoned sin. He's not content simply that the penalty of sin would be forgiven of him. He wants the stain of sin, the pollution of sin, to be removed from his heart. I actually think this is the very reason, brothers and sisters, because you remember what Nathan goes on to say. Even as the Lord has pardoned and forgiven the sin of David, the Lord still takes his firstborn son. As an act of fatherly discipline and an act of fatherly chastisement. And no doubt David expresses the pain of that and the sorrow of that. What it is to be disciplined by God. But David knows with complacency, this is what it takes to eradicate sin from my life. And if that's what it takes, though my sin is pardoned, I will bear the disciplining hand of God. Because this is what I want. I want to be scrubbed from the stain of sin. I want it so fully eradicated from my life that there is no remnant of its pollution. And so David says, will you not do that? Let it be so thorough in my life that not only can I walk as one who is forgiven, but I can walk as one with the integrity of character. And then, very briefly here, the last specific we see, repentance is personal, it's honest, it's thorough. What's the last thing it is here? Well, it's sincere. Do you see what's missing in this psalm? Do you see what's absent? I'll tell you what's absent in the entirety of this psalm. What is absent are any excuses. There's not a single excuse in Psalm 51. David saying, I've sinned against God, but Bathsheba was bathing on the roof of her house. There's no excuses. David doesn't invent mitigating circumstances to lessen his responsibility. There's no excuses. He simply says what it is. Repentance is specific. And brothers and sisters, we cannot follow David in casting ourselves on the mercy of God and expect God to be merciful if we will not follow David in the specifics of repentance. And then finally, very briefly this morning, even as we come up against the clock, finally, brothers and sisters, I want to teach, I want to remind, I want to encourage you that repentance is beneficial. It has far-reaching benefits. You notice in verse 13, the psalm takes a new turn. And there's a new focus, there's a new emphasis from David, outlining what the blessings and the benefits will be when God proves to be merciful. The first benefit there in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David saying, in my repentance and as I come to experience the mercy of God, well, then I'm the best teacher. I'm best suited to teach transgressors your ways. Can I put it this way, brothers and sisters? You cannot teach others the grace of repentance until you yourself have experienced the grace of repentance. But as you do that, as your life manifests this, as your life demonstrates this, as your life serves as an example of this, then you become the best teacher. To tell transgressors, to tell sinners, I found a way of mercy. I have found a way of pardon and cleansing and renewal in Jesus Christ, and I want you to find it too. You become the best teacher. And maybe just by way of application, especially to mothers and fathers today, you know who the nearest transgressors and sinners are to you? They're your children. They're your children. Do you teach them by way of example what it is to turn from sin and turn to God? The second benefit here is the benefit of worship. In verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." A posture of repentance, a heart that knows well the grace of repentance, a tongue that knows what it is to confess sin, is the tongue that is freed and enabled to sing the praises of God. A heart that is broken. And you think of the force of that expression. A broken spirit. A spirit that has been shattered and broken under the weight of sin is what God finds pleasing. I marvel, brothers and sisters. Maybe you remember in Joshua chapter 7, when Joshua calls out the sin of Achan. You remember what Joshua says to Achan? He says, "Achan, glorify God by confessing your sins." And it is a remarkable thing about the grace and the wisdom of God that he gets glory from us. Not after we've confessed our sins and improved ourselves and made ourselves better, God gets glory from us. We worship God through the confessing of our sins. God has designed it. We know it because we've heard it since we were children. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And God has found a way for us to glorify him by repentance, by acknowledging our sin. He or she worships best whose heart has been shattered. And by the grace of the gospel has been mended and healed to sing the praises of God. The final benefit, notice there in verse 18, the whole psalm concludes with a prayer. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. To the spiritually discerning, we sing here of the spiritual church. Do good to Zion. Build up, or the word there in verse 18, strengthen. Strengthen the walls of Jerusalem. Can I just say it this way this morning? Here is a benefit of repentance, brothers and sisters. The benefit of repentance. The church is never stronger. The church is never stronger than when we are a repentant people. We are not strong and made strong by feigning perfection and a holier-than-thou attitude. But the church is strengthened, the walls of the church are built up. When I live in repentance, when you live in repentance, when we make the way of repentance in Jesus Christ our way. You wonder why the church of our land seems so impotent, so powerless, so weak. It's not because culture is so strong. It's not because the ideologies of our world are so strong. It could very well be because we have not learned what it is to be a repentant people, to assume the humble posture of a penitent. And David says, here's our strength. Our strength is found in being a repentant people. Brothers and sisters, let me just end with this. You know, a couple of years ago, we looked at the life of David together. It was about a year and a half ago. I knew as we looked at that inspired history of this man's life, I knew from the start, because I've known since a child, eventually we get to David's adultery. Eventually we have to deal with the reality of David's sin. And I remember very distinctly, you can think whatever you want of me, but I remember the week preparing that message, having come for a year to love David, to see in him so much that was commendable and strong and mighty. And I remember reading the history, preparing that message. And again, you can think what you will of me. I cried, wanting to tell David, don't do it. I felt like, can I admit it? I felt like I had a friend who was going into a forbidden woman to commit adultery. And I was overcome, I was overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief. And if I can say in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the overwhelming grief that is felt at the history of David is a grief for me that has been turned to joy, because out of that experience of his sin, we have been given the 51st Psalm. And how many of us, how many Christians in the history of the church, how many of us, me and you, when we deal with the reality of sin in our hearts, have been ready and willing to own the words of David as our own? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And we will continue to sing this song until Jesus saves us to sin no more. Let's pray.